Our confessional portion this evening is found in the Canons of Dort. You can find it on page 95 on the in the back of the Psalter hymnals. Reading Articles 15 and 16. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but some only, are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways at last, for the declaration of his justice to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. Those in whom a living faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience, a glorying in God through Christ, is not as yet strongly felt, and who nevertheless make use of the means which God has appointed for the working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means, and with ardent desires, devoutly and humbly, to wait for a season of richer grace. Much less cause to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation have they who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that he will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. And now reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and verses 21 to 28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs? And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, I trust that from last week's sermon, and certainly this week's sermon, that will help to dispel from our minds false charges against the Reformed faith in general, and the canons of Dort in particular, that somehow we're only interested in doctrine, and really we don't have concern for people. As we saw last week, when we looked at election, that the canons of Dort were very, or the synod that formulated the canons of Dort, were very pastoral in nature. And so having spoken about election, the very thing that they turned to immediately was the fact that, oh, how are people going to receive this? And they were concerned that people would think, I'm not elect. I'm not elect. And so they addressed the question of how do I know that I'm elect? Because they were concerned that people would not fail to experience that which God bestowed upon them. And so we were taught very practical means by which we would be sure, because that's what God wants us to be. Just like as we mentioned with the case of Abraham, God wanted him to be certain. And so God took oaths with the promises that he made. And the canons of Dort, in like manner, spend time and effort helping ordinary people to understand and to apply these, it is true, high and difficult doctrines, but in a way that they can access, in a way that they can enjoy and receive what God intended them to have, the effect that God intended them to have. And so we have the same in this pair of articles, as we will see, that at the mention of reprobation, the delegates were very concerned that people would jump to that conclusion that I'm reprobate. And so they didn't want that to happen. And so they spent time, as you saw, Article 16 is extensively about that, because their interest was not to make people uncertain. It wasn't to deny people comfort and assurance, but rather that people would enjoy the assurance that God intends for his people. And so it's, as I said, they're wonderful doctrines, and anyone that says that they're not pastoral really betrays that they have not read them at all. They've just heard snippets of what people have said, but they've never read them themselves. If they would, then they would see that they are oozing with pastoral concern for not only, by the way, for God's people, but even for unbelievers. It encourages people that haven't come to faith yet not to be afraid unduly about these doctrines. So having spoken about election, the canons of Dort speak about reprobation. And as our title suggests, we need to be very careful in that regard. Not only to understand what reprobation is, but even more so to apply reprobation. And so we have reprobation then with a warning that we need to handle it with care. So first of all then, with respect to our understanding, what is reprobation? And so again, like with election, we have to say that it is God's unchanging decision. It's not our decision. We don't decide who is reprobate, even as we don't decide who is elect. It is a decision of God. We can't, and that's what the canons of Dort want to remind us of, and that's the way it begins. It says, what makes the doctrine of election so endearing to us, and what God has done to us, that it makes it so wonderful, is the knowledge that everyone isn't elect. God didn't elect everyone. All are not elect. But some are elect. So lest we think, well, God's kind of addicted to love. Everyone he sees with a need, he helps. In other words, he doesn't really have a personal relationship with everyone. It's just an automatic response. Whoever he comes across. And the canons of Dort say, absolutely not. Absolutely. Not all are elect. And therefore, that ought to make us even more grateful to God. As I said, often the question is, why didn't God save him? Why didn't God save him? What about the pagan that never hears about Christ? How can God not save them? The question is, that isn't the question that we should be asking. The question we should be asking is, why does God save me? Why should God save me? There's nothing different about me than other people. So why did God bestow his love upon me? And so that makes it personal and special to us. God knew me. God loved me individually, me. And that's what brings forth from us this undying gratitude and love for God, such that we willingly do everything for his honor and for his glory. We never count the cost. We never say, oh, I've suffered so much, you know, and others haven't, and stuff like that, or my plate is full, what is God doing? We never say that. Because he loved you and gave himself up on the cross for you. He gave everything for you. And therefore we give everything to him. Because we did not love him first, as Jesus pointed out, but he loved us while we were ungodly. So not all are saved. So that means that there are some that were not saved. There were some that God looked at and passed on by. Now, we can't absolve God in the sense of saying, well, he didn't really make any decision. He did make a decision. I mean, the priest and the Levite walked straight past the person that was beaten to death and left on the side of the road. We don't say, well, they did nothing wrong. They just walked by. No, they made a decision. They made a decision not to help. So when it says God passed by, it is not saying, as far as they are concerned, he did nothing. No, there was a decision that he made. And nowhere is that made more clear than in the words of the scriptures in Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. That's a decision. A decision to love one and not love the other. You may say, well, look at Esau. Look at the things that he did. He despised his birthright. He deserved to be hated. But that's not when it was said, was it? It wasn't said after he despised his birthright. It was said before he was born. And Romans makes a very valid point with respect to that. It points that out, that it was done at that particular purpose, at that particular time rather, for a purpose. And that purpose, of course, was the whole doctrine of election, that God wanted that to be so clear and obvious to all of us that that's the time that he chose to reveal that, so that they would understand that it is because of God's. So he says, for the children not yet born, nor having done any good or evil. And now why did he do it at that point? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not based on works, but of him who calls. It was said, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. It's a decision that God made. So we're to understand that not that what God did when he passed by was make a decision, namely, not to love this person, not to send the Holy Spirit to save this person, not to send the gospel to be heard by this person, not to change their hearts, bend their wills, enlighten their minds, so that they willingly now embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to protect them all the way to glory. It's all of those things that God chose not to do, as far as that person is concerned. Of course, the Arminians tried to avoid the whole issue, even as they try and avoid the whole issue of the sovereignty of God. Just deny it. If God's not sovereign, no one's going to say or try and blame him for difficulties that we experience and see in this world in terms of natural disasters or atrocities, right? We don't have to struggle with that issue, you know, why does the judge of all the earth allow these things? Because they just remove him from that. They say he's not sovereign. The Arminians do the same. They have no problem with Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why? Because they say that's a result of decisions that God foresaw that Esau and how he would be like and how Jacob would be like. And they say, well, exactly what did he see in Jacob? I mean, what was it in the life of Jacob that God said, yeah, I'm going to save him? How different was he from Esau? Romans 9 tells us there was no difference. There was no difference. When they were in their mother's womb, there was no difference. And by the way, when they were born and they lived their life, there was no difference either, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No, it's not based on how we act, how we respond, what we do, what we don't do. As we've said all along, election and reprobation are not based on acts or anything in us, but it is flows from the very heart of God. Because he is not obligated to show his love to any, and that's the way this section, of course, starts, this chapter. Therefore, it is his freedom to show mercy to those that he chooses to show mercy to, and to show compassion on those that he chooses to show compassion to. Because he's not obligated. And so election and reprobation is a decision of God himself, his sovereign decision, to show mercy to those that deserve his eternal wrath, and on others not to show mercy that also deserve the wrath of God. Again, when we say that God passes certain people by, if we say that he passes them by because they're sinners, then we have just given ground to the Arminians. We seceded, the whole point. If it's on the basis of what God could foresee, their sin, then if that's the reason, then he would have done the same to us. We were sinners too. So he did not reprobate them because they are sinners. He reprobated them because he chose not to show his love towards them. I mean, at that point, we really don't have anything to say. And Paul addresses that issue in Romans 9. When he keeps raising questions that he anticipates that people are going to ask, and they keep coming up with them, finally he puts them in their place. I mean, finally he brings that whole argument to a close in a very abrupt way, because he says in verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" And of course the question to that is, of course God has that right. So even though God wants to help us understand these things because they are meant for our assurance and comfort, nevertheless, he doesn't tolerate us pushing the bounds beyond what is right and proper. Yes, it's one thing for us to ask questions that we don't understand. It's another thing to challenge God's acts. And so Paul brings us to an abrupt end when we come face to face with the sovereignty of God. Then Paul lets us know that we're at that point. Beyond this, you have no right to be asking God these questions and demanding answers and implying that he's been unjust, because that's the way he says. Verse 19, "You will say to me, 'Then why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?'" I mean, that's a criticism of God. That's saying he's definitely made a mistake. And at that point, Paul unleashes, as it were, this argument that puts us in our place. We have nothing to say to God. We all deserve eternal death. What right do we have to stand before him and scrutinize his way? We don't. We don't. This is what God has revealed, and he's revealed it for our well-being, as we will see. No, it's a choice of God that comes from his own heart. It's a sovereign exercise of God's will. And we make a fatal error, not only in terms of doctrine, but also in terms of the well-being of people, when we buy into this Arminian error and we kind of allow it to slip in and dominate the whole thing, because we think that that's going to get us out of trouble, that we're not going to have this problem of having to explain these things to people, as Paul does in Romans and in other places, that we won't have to face that struggle, because we found an easy way out. But it's a fatal way. Because once we succumb to this idea that God's love to us is a response based on how we act or the decisions we make, then we have doomed the whole human race to eternal death. The devil brings us ideas that he thinks, see, these are good ideas. This makes sense, but that, what we see, doesn't make sense. That's what he said to Eve. This doesn't make sense. I mean, don't you want to be like God? Isn't that a good thing? Well, this is a way to be like God. And God, and he was even bold enough to say, God doesn't want you taking that way. And so he's blockaded that way. And you think, well, if God didn't really want that to happen, why would he even put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there? No. Of course, as we know from the plan of redemption, and as we've looked at in Ephesians, God always wanted us to be like him. And that's what he's working through redemption to accomplish. But Satan finds another way, and it doomed the whole world to eternal death. And so the Arminian way, though it seeks to somehow salvage the free will of man, it destroys the sovereignty of God, and with it, our redemption. And so we have to stand against it. We have to respond to it with the same vehemence as Paul does in Romans 9 and stand squarely on his arguments. Who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to criticize God for saving some and not saving others? I mean, that's the problem the Arminians have, isn't it? God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he's given us everything, and we trampled it underfoot. Now it's up to God. But more pastorally, the canons of Dort, speaking about this doctrine of reprobation, are well aware. I mean, if when we speak about election, wonderful election, there still arises in our hearts a kind of a negativity and a pessimistic view that I'm not elect, then how much more so when we speak about reprobation? Why? Well, because our hearts already condemn us. There's already in our hearts a whole world of sin. We don't have to look very far to find sin. Satan doesn't have to look very far to point out deficiencies in us. He has myriads and myriads of them. And so how easy is that argument, if it is not checked by the Word of God, to convince us that we are not worthy of anything, and therefore we are reprobate. God has no interest in us whatsoever. We deserve his eternal wrath. And so when we already have those feelings in us because of the lives that we live, then hearing about reprobation causes us to lean towards putting ourselves in that category. And so the canons of Dort are very concerned about that, and they want to help us to not to say, look, don't worry, everyone's elect. I mean, that's not the argument. But to treat each class of people that think in a certain way, and to bring encouragement to them, as well as warning, where warning is necessary. So the first class of people that it seeks to address is those that are seeking souls. Now that is not a contradiction, because you might say, well, that's kind of a empty class, isn't it? Because the scripture tells us no one seeks after God. That's true. But where the Spirit of God works, we do seek. Where the Spirit of God enlightens and changes our hearts and wills, not only does God send his Holy Spirit, but we are also desiring those things. So, it's saying, look, there are those people that are seeking after these things, but as yet, when they look at themselves in the light of what we said about election, in terms of the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, they don't match up. They cannot say with all of their heart that when they look into their heart and into their life, that the things that the canons of Dort spoke about in terms of things that flow from the fact that we are elect, that they don't find them in their hearts. And so they begin to worry. And they say, well, I don't find a love for God. I don't find concern about my sin. I don't find a filial fear towards a God. And so therefore I must be reprobate. And it's saying, no, even though we may not be able to say, as I asked the questions last time, that do we know that we love God? Do we know that Christ is the Son of God and died for our sins? Do we hate sin? Do we confess our sin? Are we sorry for our sin? Do we pursue holiness? All of those. Though not perfectly, yet we have all of those things in our hearts. Then we need to be assured that we are elect. But these people don't have that yet. And so he's saying, be careful. That class of people, be careful not to jump to conclusions. Be careful not to place yourself in this category of the reprobate and give up all hope. He's saying, even though you may not have those things in your hearts now, that is no guarantee that they will not be there in the future. So we ought not to give up. We need to fan those desires. We need to continue seeking. We need to continue to put ourselves in the way of the means of grace. In other words, we need to read the scriptures. In other words, we need to come to church and hear the preaching of the gospel. We ought not to alienate ourselves and absent ourselves from those places. No, we need to make use of the means of grace and not allow the devil to say, well, it hasn't happened up to this point. It's never going to happen. And the only conclusion to that is that you're reprobate. You see, the elect, as you know, are not brought to faith at the same age, are they? Not everyone becomes a Christian at the same time when they're young. No, we have such a spectrum, don't we? Some come to faith very early in their life. Others wait, well, not wait, but others come to faith at the last breath. Like the thief on the cross. Others come to faith in their senior years. There was a guy when I was in Escondido, a guy came to faith when he was, I think, 80, if not a little more. 80 years old. He made profession in the Escondido URC. 80 years old. So therefore, we ought not to say, well, you know, I'm 20 or I'm 30, and, you know, I don't have these things that Christians are talking about, so maybe I must be in that other category, the reprobate. No, absolutely not. And neither must we convey that kind of a message to other people. We should not convey that message to our children, for example. Just because they haven't come to faith yet, or perhaps in the general age group that people make profession of faith, it doesn't mean they're reprobate. And so we need to encourage them. Encourage them to make use of the means of grace. So here's this class of people that are seeking. They have some concerns about these things, but they haven't got to that point where they can, with all confidence and assurance, say, yes, I know what you're talking about. When the canons of Dort speak about those signs, those signs that are in all Christians, that the Holy Spirit works in terms of our love for God and love for His Word and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to serve Him and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. If those things are not there yet, don't give up. Don't give up. Because you see, the God that we worship is the one that can call into being where there was no chance of those things coming about. And as we've said before, when there was darkness and void in this earth, God had to speak. There was no chance the light was going to come. They could have waited millions and millions of years. No chance the light was going to come until God said, "Let there be light." And that's the way it with you. Though there may be darkness in us and no sign of faith, yet when God said, "Let there be faith," where there was no faith, there comes the Holy Spirit that produces faith in us. So don't give up. And worse still, don't believe the lies of the devil. No. Look to the means of grace. But the second category that it speaks about is struggling saints. If that's the case of people that have not yet come to faith, how much more so those that are Christians already? And they're struggling with sin, and they're seeking to please God. But as you know, we all have different personalities, and there are the pessimists and optimists among us. And so even though we're Christians, the devil doesn't have too difficult a time convincing us, because of our sin and because of our failings, that we're not Christians, we're not elect, we're actually reprobate, we're hypocrites. How much less then should these people succumb to the lies of the devil? Though we may not have perfect faith, though we may stumble, as it were, into sin, though we may are still battling against the devil, and many times we fall, and it's a vicious cycle, like every addiction that we have, it doesn't go away easily, does it? It doesn't go away without falls. We have to battle it with everything that we have. And God's way of sanctification isn't some stick that we wave over sins and suddenly they disappear, and all desire for them suddenly evaporates from our hearts and minds. That's not the way it happens, is it? You know as well as I do, every sin has to be fought against. It has to be put to death, and there's a struggle with every single one of them. There's a struggle. So we have to be careful not to allow that struggle to be interpreted by the devil that we are reprobate. No, not at all. And so it quotes that verse, of course, where the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't put out a smoldering flax, where there's just embers, and there's not a flame out there. But he doesn't put it out. Absolutely not. Or a bruised reed. He doesn't stamp on it and it breaks, crushes it. No, not at all. Where there's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And besides, people that have concerns about these things, surely that very concern is a testimony of the fact that God's Spirit is working in us. Otherwise, as unbelievers, what do we care about God? We don't have any concern about Him. We reject everything that he says. But when there's a desire in us and we're concerned about it, look at David in Psalm 51, he has all of these concerns. Aren't they evidence of the fact that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ? That he loved the ways of God? That it hurt him when he fell? Just like Peter when he's weeping. And he's just denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. And he's weeping. He went out and wept. That very weeping, that very remorse, that very concern is evidence of the fact that he was a child of God. So Christians that may be struggling, and who doesn't in their Christian life, maybe having that prodigal son experience, ought not to doubt, ought not to place themselves in that category of reprobate. And by the way, we should not promote that idea either. And we can do that as Christians, and we can do that as churches. we can make that threshold of recognizing someone as a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ so high that we endanger those that are truly Christians, and we look down upon them, and we suggest that they're not Christians, that they need to work even harder to reach the level or the criteria that we have set. That's a terrible thing for us to do. We're aiding and abetting the devil in his evil work of robbing the people of God of the assurance that God intends for them. Now, be careful. And that's why I stress so often, be careful about making such judgments about people. Let's be gracious. Let's err on the side of seeing them as Christians rather than declaring them to be non-Christians. And that's not just a whim of ours. We do it on the basis of what the Scriptures teach. Where we see a desire and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, where we see evidence in their lives, although not perfect, we need to encourage them. In the context of being the children of God, we need to encourage them. Not encourage them to say, well, you're outside now, but if you make a little more effort, you'll be on the inside. No. We need to encourage them from within, that they need to strive with everything they have to reach that high calling with which they have been called. And finally, the category that it addresses is stubborn sinners. I mean, the canons of Dort even have concern for stubborn and overt sinners that trample the Word of God, that have no regard for the Word of God, that have no regard for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people that side with the world, these people that run with the world, they'd rather be with the people of the world rather than with the people of God. It even has encouragement to them, but with warning. It says this doctrine of reprobation ought to instill in these kinds of people a genuine concern that should trouble them. They ought not to go out into the world and live the way that they live and think, oh, you know, I'm fine, there's no problem, I have nothing to fear. Maybe based on this idea that, oh, God is loving and he's going to save everyone in the end. I'm just sowing my wild oats. I'm just, you know, doing these things. But, you know, everything will be fine in the end. It says, careful, as we said earlier. Not everyone's alike. There are those that are reprobate. And when you go out and you live that kind of a life and you consciously reject what God has revealed, then certainly there is that distinct possibility that you are reprobate. And so it wants to take away that callousness and that ease that people have as they live their sinful lives, and they don't have a care in the world, and they just pursue it headlong. We need to warn. People need to be warned, as John the Baptist did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. You can deny the very existence of God all you like, but you know, as well as I do, that one day you're going to stand before God, and you're going to be judged. We need to say that to people. When they're so proud in their sinfulness, when they act so sophisticated that they don't need God, that they can stand on their own two feet and they're okay. We need to remind them they're not okay. Because God has appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So they need to be dislodged out of their contentment, to face reality as it is, the God who elects or reprobates. But as I said, even there, though we want to warn them, we want to also encourage them. And so it says, look, this is the case as long as you don't repent. So even though you're these kind of people, don't think the door is locked for you, because you don't know that, I don't know that, because we don't know who's elect and who's non, who's reprobate. So the encouragement for them is, return, come back, repent, cry out to God for mercy. And though you may have walked in those paths for many years, just like the thief on the cross, a murderer, yet he was assured of eternal life. And to the shock and maybe dismay of many, he was one of the elect. He was one of the elect. So we ought to encourage people as John the Baptist did to these people. Right? He didn't say, you're the one that God's going to judge. You're going to go to hell, that's for sure. That's not what he said. He says, repent. Repent. There's hope. And so even for those people, and by the way, we do that in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we take that serious step and sad step for us, namely to excommunicate somebody from the church and basically say and show officially that you are outside of the kingdom of God, even then, there is that encouragement given that if they return and show evidence of repentance, that they will be received back into the kingdom of God and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even for those people that perhaps we want to turn our backs on, perhaps we don't want anything to do with, perhaps we thought, you know, good riddance to them, the canons of Dort have no such cold attitude towards any. As long as they repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, this doctrine of reprobation is a doctrine that's taught in the scriptures, but for a purpose, to arouse in people and to get rid of that complacency and stubbornness that they have, to remind them that God is a God that not only loves, but a God that hates sin and judges it with eternal death. People of God, I trust that we may find that comfort and assurance in the doctrine of election. And those that are not there yet, have not come to faith, that there's an encouragement for them to continue in the means of grace. And for those that have no interest at this point, a warning to you, repent while you have time. Today is a day of salvation, and God calls you to himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have revealed to us all that we need for our comfort, for our assurance. But also you've revealed those things to us that would disturb the sinful mind that acts as though nothing is wrong, that fools itself into thinking that everything is well with their soul, when in actual fact, it is not. And so, our Father, we're thankful that though these doctrines are difficult and prone to being twisted, yet you've revealed them because they serve our good. And our Father in heaven, we pray that they would indeed encourage us and help us to understand how precious election is and our salvation is. That it is not given to all, but some. And how thankful we are that we are part of that some. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would work in all of our hearts, our friends, our children that have not yet come to faith. We pray, our Father, that they would continue to seek you, continue to call out to you for grace and mercy. And our Father, we pray for those that seem to be so stubborn and cold. And our Father, we have hope for them because we know that you are able to take away stony hearts and give them hearts that can feel, that are sensitive, to your wonderful grace. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed dislodge them from their false assurance, that they might receive from your hands redemptive grace. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us in this week. And Lord, may these doctrines be there to encourage and comfort and assure us. We ask our Father that you would receive our thanks and bless us in this week, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.